For this morning's study in Scripture, we turn to Matthew 18, verses 5 through 14. Matthew 18, verses 5 through 14. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life, crippled or lame, than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So far, our reading in the Word. Let's pray for God's blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, even as we enjoy the privileges of worship today, we thank you that you have included in the elements of worship the reading and preaching of your word. Father, we pray that as we enjoy this very thing, we would not make the mistake of supposing that this is the worship of one individual being done, but rather, Lord, let everyone here engage. Let all of us hear conscionably with tender hearts. Let all of us hear, Father, with the intention of being doers of the word. Let all of us hear with faith. And so we pray for good results from this act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in Matthew 18, we are now into the fourth great sermon of Jesus. Remember, the Gospel of Matthew is built around five discourses or sermons, five collections and summaries of the teachings of Jesus. The first and most famous in chapters 5, 6, and 7 being the Sermon on the Mount that taught us about the kind of kingdom righteousness that Jesus Christ intended to produce among his people. But we also heard a sermon on discipleship in Matthew 10, not only what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, but how hard it could be in this world. In Matthew 13, there was a sermon that consisted of parables that tried to help us get our minds around the idea of a spiritual kingdom. And now in chapter 18, we have another sermon. Now, in addition to the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on Discipleship, the Sermon of Kingdom Parables, we have what some have called the Sermon on Relationships. That is, in chapter 18, we're hearing Jesus teach his disciples, since his teaching has specially narrowed to them at this point in his ministry, teaching his disciples how should the followers of Jesus treat each other. Now, we began that already last week at the end of chapter 17 and beginning of chapter 18, when we learned that Jesus wants us to treat one another with humility. We have not only the humility of taxpayers giving no offense, as was illustrated at the end of chapter 17, but also we are to seek to be the least instead of the greatest. The way we enter the kingdom is becoming like children, that is to say, totally dependent on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And we become great in the kingdom, not by some other means, but becoming more dependent, by growing in our humble, dependent faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this week we're hearing about relationships in the kingdom. between fellow disciples, and specifically about little ones and how to treat them, Christ's little ones. You may have noticed as we read that we started off speaking of a child in verse 5, then little ones in verse 6, then little ones in verse 10, then little ones in verse 14. Let me summarize our text under four headings with that awareness. First, receive Christ's little ones because they represent him. That's verse 5. Second, don't trip Christ's little ones, or you'll wish for a millstone. That's verses 6 through 9. Third, honor Christ's little ones on account of their angels. That's verse 10. And fourth, care for Christ's little ones who've been sought by the shepherd. That's verses 12 through 14. Verse 11 is missing because it's probably not original to the Gospel of Matthew, but was copied over from a specific point in another gospel. So we have verse 5, receive Christ's little ones. Verses 6 through 9, don't trip Christ's little ones. Verse 10, honor Christ's little ones. And then we go to verses 12 through 14, care for Christ's little ones. So in the first place, receive Christ's little ones because they represent him, according to verse 5. What does it mean to receive someone? Well, back in Matthew chapter 10, in that sermon on discipleship, Jesus talked about his disciples being received by the people they came to minister among. And there it most explicitly meant that traveling evangelists, traveling representatives of Jesus, would be welcomed into people's homes. They would be given hospitality and given a hearing. So it can be very practical. But receiving someone also refers more broadly to receiving them into your relationships, receiving them into your community, receiving them into the sphere of your ministry. We are to receive Christ's little ones, not just in the sense of inviting them to tea. We are to receive Christ's little ones as part of what scholars call the messianic community, or what Jesus calls the church. We are to receive them specifically in his name, and not to exclude them. We receive them in his name, verse 5 says, because we're receiving little ones for Jesus' sake, and we're receiving those who are among Jesus' people. There's an ambassadorial, a representative quality to this. Jesus says, you receive my little ones, and when you receive my little ones, you are in effect receiving me. It's similar to what we'll hear later on in Matthew 25 about what you did to the least of my brothers, you did to me. But you also see this idea that Jesus can't be separated from his people, including the humblest and neediest of his people in Acts chapter 9. When Saul of Tarsus is confronted on the road to Damascus and hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What Jesus means, of course, is that you are persecuting my church, my vulnerable flock, my little ones on earth, and therefore you are persecuting me. I am Jesus whom you persecute. Or again, to take it back to Matthew 10, whoever receives you receives me, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. My little ones, Jesus is teaching us here, will be a kind of kinds of ambassadors to you in this messianic community, in the church. And you are not to turn them away. We'll hear more about that in chapter 19, when children are brought to Jesus that he might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuke them, but Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now, you may be noticing a little bit of ambiguity in this term, little ones. That's because there is some. What do we mean by little ones? Well, let's not lose sight of the fact that we're starting here in Matthew 18 in our passage with a literal child. Jesus, a few verses ago, called a child forward so that he could not only make an example of that child, say, become like this child in his humble, needy dependence on other people, but now he's also talking about that child as an example of whom we should receive. It's worth noticing that all throughout Jesus' ministry, you keep finding kids around. They seem to like him, or at least they seem to go with their parents to hear him. For instance, the feeding of the 5,000, we read, those who ate were 5,000 men besides women and children in that crowd. A chapter later in Matthew 15, those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. Matthew 19, we just referred to, children brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray. Matthew 21, the triumphal entry will enrage the chief priests and scribes because the children are crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. And so too here in Matthew 18, verse 2, he called to him a child and he put him in the midst of them. Now, Jesus has taught us in those last few verses that all of his followers, all of his disciples need to be like children. They must have childlike faith in the sense that we are completely depending on Christ rather than depending on our worth or depending on our efforts to be in the kingdom. We are needy and dependent like children. That's what faith really means. And this term of all of little children can be applied to all disciples, even full-grown ones. Jesus did that back in chapter 10, verse 42. Other New Testament texts will call all the followers of Jesus little children, most famously John, over and over, right? In 1 John, little children, abide in him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. But here's what I want to insist on this morning. Saying that all disciples are like little children, and all disciples then are to be received, even in their weakness and unworthiness, received among us in this messianic community, that does not exclude literal children. There's one standing right here as Jesus is talking, and it would be perverse to say, well, he only means adults who are like children, not children. No, of such children as this one and as these are the kingdom of heaven. Do not hinder them. To them belongs the kingdom of heaven. The so-called messianic community, the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, is to be filled with children. They are addressed directly in the epistles, for instance, Ephesians 6. Children, little children, they're expected to be there in worship, listening to this letter of Paul as it's read and as it's explained in Ephesus. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Believers have children who are counted as holy according to 1 Corinthians 7. Children then are to be reckoned as part of, warmly welcomed into the messianic community. Not just, well, we're all like children in here, but you wait downstairs or wait outside until you can grow up and become like children like we are. No. In the ministry of Jesus and in the teaching of his apostles, in the precedence of the Old Testament, clearly children are a treasured, protected, valued part of the community of God. Now, this is one of the points you probably realize where we have some principial disagreements with our friends who follow a theology of anti-pedobaptism, or Baptists for short. It's not just that we have a different understanding of baptism itself. They tend to misunderstand baptism as a statement about you doing the believing, whereas the scriptures present it as a statement about God's promises to be believed in. Promises of washing, promises of renaming, promises of including, for example. But the fundamental question is, do you count children as Christian disciples? Do you receive them into the privileges and protection of the church? Or do you only receive those who are big enough to profess their own faith and pledge their own lives because they can stand on their own two feet? Now, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that our Baptist friends' practice tends to be better than their theology. You see it, of course, when churches that follow this kind of theology nonetheless have youth groups, have baby dedications, misguided as that is, as a substitute for the covenant sign of baptism. And you see them teaching their children and serving their children and including their children in family worship as well as corporate worship. I say, even though Baptist theology in principle demotes children and excludes children, thankfully in practice, we see something better than we see in that theology. But here's the thing that's important for us to ask this morning. If other people's practice is better than their theology, is our practice worse than our theology? We need to be examining ourselves today, not some church down the road. If we say we understand these things about little children being not second class, not eventual, not annoying, not fringe elements, but members of the family of God, do we actually act like that? Do we actually treat them like disciples as much as we are disciples of Jesus, my fellow adults? If they are to be received by Jesus, then parents, do you actually bring your kids to church? Do you actually bring them to class? Do you, most importantly, bring them to Jesus in what you teach them by word and deed? And dear church, how do you regard little ones who are literally little ones as our story begins? Do you regard them as a noisy nuisance, as a sticky mess, as a logistical problem, somebody to be pushed aside and you can have a real conversation with them when they grow up? Or do we count covenant children as precious? Do we perceive that according to Jesus they have just as much right, if not more right, than us to be here? Do we include them in our worship, include them in our fellowship, include the little children in our teaching? Do we try to relate to them now? Do we try to serve them now? Going back again to Matthew 10, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say he will by no means lose his reward. Now, we must not lose sight of the inclusion of actual children. But as I say, there is the bigger concept here of other vulnerable Christians too. All Christians are ultimately spiritually childlike in that we depend on Jesus Christ. But you know, some Christians are really living their dependence, really living out their neediness. Some Christians who are particularly distressed and discouraged. Some Christians are particularly tempted. Some Christians are particularly young in years or young in the faith or young in their understanding. Some Christians are disadvantaged in earthly terms. They are poor. They are sick. They are disabled. This text can remind us by speaking of the assembly, on the people in it broadly as little ones, that we should have a care for other vulnerable Christians too. To sum it up then, Jesus is teaching us in this sermon we must receive all of his disciples, but especially the vulnerable disciples, and most especially the children who are disciples. In so doing, we imitate Christ, we obey Christ, and we even receive Christ into our midst. So that's verse 5. Receive Christ's little ones because they represent him. Second, don't trip Christ's little ones. Don't trip up those children, or more broadly, those vulnerable ones, or more broadly still, those who are Christian believers with their childlike faith. Don't trip Christ's little ones, or you'll wish for a millstone. Now, I say trip because of that word that came up last week. That is so hard to translate. And even in this passage, it gets translated in different ways so that you can't tell it's getting repeated six times. It's that word scandalon, that's the noun, or scandalizo, that's the verb. It's rendered as cause to sin in verse 6. It's rendered as temptation in verse 7. It's cause to sin again in later verses. If you look back up at the end of chapter 17, verse 27, it's rendered as give offense. It's a broad idea of being a stumbling block, not just giving an offended feeling, not just of inviting somebody to sin, but of tripping them up spiritually, tripping them up in a potentially ruinous way. You can translate those things pretty much that way. Verse 6, whoever trips up one of these little ones. Verse 7, woe to the world for trip-ups. It is necessary for trip-ups to come, but woe to him by whom the trip-up comes. And if your hand or foot trips you up, verse 8. If your eye trips you up, verse 9. To spiritually, ruinously trip someone up. It's actually used the same word when Jesus is giving the parable of the soils, and he's talking about how some of them amount to nothing. The one that has no root in himself but endures for a little while when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world immediately falls away. Well, that's the translation choice there for the same word group. immediately he is tripped up, meaning he is ruined spiritually. So do not spiritually trip up. Do not expose to ruin with your stumbling block the little ones of Christ. That means don't entice them to sin, sure, as our translation suggests, but it's broader than that. Don't mock them or provoke them. Don't hinder them from their faith or obedience. You can trip somebody up by neglecting their care, neglecting their teaching. You can trip them up by discouraging them. You can trip them up by exploiting them and doing damage to their souls. Do not trip up one of these little ones who believe in me, verse 6 says. That's a reminder that not only are we dealing specifically with Christians as we receive, but also don't trip up fellow Christians, but specifically that those vulnerable Christians do not have their trust in Jesus exploited or damaged. That's part of what is so bad about offending, grieving, discouraging, abusing little ones that belong to Christ. It's because they are little ones who believe in, who have put their trust in me. If you do that, if you lead them not just to commit this or that sin, as our translation seems to imply, but if you lead them into spiritual stumbling, potentially ruinous stumbling, if you trip them up, it would be better if a millstone were hanged around your neck. The term here, great millstone, that's a donkey millstone. It's the one that had to be pulled by an animal. It's so big. Operating in the communal mill, not just some handheld millstone that some a woman might have in her kitchen. It'd be hard enough to swim with a brick in your hand. But here Jesus envisions being taken out into the middle of the ocean with one of those great wagon wheel size millstones and having it hung around your neck. He's saying it would be better. That's not what will happen to you. It would be better if that could happen to you than if you had to face the consequences for bringing spiritual damage to one of my little ones. One of my followers, really any follower, but especially my vulnerable and little followers. Now, verses 7 through 9, understand, are just expansions on verse 6. Jesus goes on talking about these scandalons, talking about these trip-ups. He says, woe to the world because of these trip-ups. That's a woe of denunciation. This world's in trouble because it trips people up. It is necessary for trip-ups to come. It's inevitable, perhaps, is all that that means. It's inevitable that in this rotten world, there will be trip-ups, but that doesn't prevent accountability. But woe specifically to the one by whom that trip-up comes. Those who ruin people's faith, those who damage people's hearts, those who tempt Christian disciples away from Christ, woe. Now, in verses 8 and 9, Jesus makes it internal. He talks about yourself getting tripped up, your own hand or your foot or your eye. It's still part of the same thesis, though, because the idea here is that your internal trip-ups, your internal temptations and stumbling blocks and inclinations to spiritual ruin will prove to be trip-ups for other people. Like Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, persist in it, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Those who mislead or abuse Christ's little ones have something going wrong inside of them first. And so Jesus chases that down to your own hand, your own foot, being the original source of trip-ups. And his solution is the same as it was back in chapter 5 when he was talking about lust in particular. It is sanctification. That sounds like radical amputation. Now, of course, he's being metaphorical. Not only because the source of your sin isn't really your eyeball or your hand or your foot, but also because in the resurrection there aren't going to be a bunch of people limping around maimed. The resurrection means restoration. No, Jesus is speaking about the priority and the zeal with which we must go after our own trip-ups so that we do not become trip-ups to others, especially more vulnerable Christians who could be impacted. We are to fight every temptation, cut off every opportunity to sin, kill every sinful impulse, uproot every sinful habit. And he's speaking about all manner of sins here, not just lust, as he did in chapter 5 most directly. But he does all that ultimately for the sake we will not trip up others. Now, the threat that's also in these verses, you notice, is the threat of eternal fire. Verse 8, or hell of fire in verse 9. Look, hell is real. It's prevalent in the teaching of Jesus. And it is eternal in the same way that life is described as eternal, so too hellfire is described as eternal by Jesus in the Word of God. What you should see here is not only some theology of hell, though I suppose you could get into that, but what you should see is particularly the zeal of Christ for his little ones. Told you this story before, maybe the last time we talked about little children or the similar passage in another gospel. But when I was an intern, I was studying under a ministerial mentor whom a few of you knew, and seemed to me, still seems to me, the meekest man this side of the New Testament. And he took me along one time when we were going to visit the home of a lady who had been raised up Roman Catholic. And as part of that theology had been taught not only no assurance, but that you shouldn't have and couldn't have assurance in this life of where you would land in the next. And she was dying of cancer. And she was doing so with terror. And no amount of counsel, no amount of scriptural aid that this minister could bring seemed to help. And as we left that place, this gentle ambassador of Jesus said to me, "Someone's going to have a lot to answer for, aren't they?" So seriously does Jesus take the care of his little ones that he says, if you won't deal with yourself so that you can rightly deal with them, you're going to wish that you had a millstone hanged around your neck before it's all over, before the full reckoning, before the accountability that will result in hellfire. It's similar to what Revelation 6 says about those sinners who call on mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, let's please think about the ways we trip up or could trip up the lowly in Christ. Through our bad example, through our contempt, or our discouragement, or our exclusion from our fellowship. Through our false teaching, through our lack of teaching. Let us especially hear Jesus' warning against spiritually neglecting or physically abusing or emotionally provoking actual Christian children. And let's notice that part of the call to guard ourselves and to amputate ourselves, spiritually speaking, is for the benefit of others. We attack our own trip-ups in order that we might relate rightly to other Christians, which, remember, is the point of this whole sermon. Our third point is honor Christ's little ones on account of their angels. Verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now remember, in the Bible, angels are basically three things. They are messengers, they are worshipers, and they are warriors. There's a lot we don't understand about them, but of course they matter a lot in heavenly places. Some think, well, we can add to our angelology with this passage because they think it's teaching the idea of a guardian angel. Their angels see the face of God in heaven. From this text especially have grown up Christian and sort of alongside of it, Latter-day Judaism, the idea that every person, or maybe at least every child, has a guardian angel. That's not really substantiated here. I grant you that in Daniel 10 we see specific angels charged with leading or representing or protecting particular nations, like Persia or like Israel. Their great guardian angel is Michael, right? And I grant you that angels exist in part to fight battles on behalf of God's people, to protect them. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, Psalm 91 says. And Hebrews 1 speaks similarly, not of a one-to-one guardian angel that all of you have, but to what angels do for believers. Are they not ministering spirits sent out for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Also note in verse 10, the point, the contribution verse 10 makes to Jesus' case for caring for his little ones is not what these angels do so much as where they are. They are in heaven, seeing the face of the Father. So really what Jesus is talking about is not some angel tracing your steps, but rather that you have an advocate, you have a representative, you have somebody. This seeing the face of the King is an idea of access and privilege as well as readiness to serve. Consider the expression in Esther 1. In Esther 1, you've got the great Persian kingdom, of course, and it's describing to you some of its princes, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. What does that mean? They're welcome in court. They're part of his council or cabinet. He reckons them friends. They have his ear. They are there in the presence of the king. They see the face of the king, and they are competent to do the bidding of the king. And so what we're being told about Christ's little ones here, starting with children, extending to all the vulnerable, extending in a sense to all Christians, is that they are advocated for, represented in heaven. You know, kind of like you can tell what projects matter to the federal government by which ones have a cabinet post and a secretary to sit in the room with the president. It's like there is a secretary of little ones, if you will, in the court of heaven. Do you understand how important this is to my Father, in other words, is what Jesus is saying. I think Calvin puts the point well as he comments on this text. Calvin says, "It is no light matter to despise those who have angels for their companions or friends. We ought to beware of despising their salvation, which even angels have been commissioned to advance. The care of the whole church is committed to angels. So we assist each member as his necessities require. We are to be reminded of the unseen heavenly worth of lowly Christians." In the words of James 2, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Instead of partiality there in James 2, we are to esteem the lowliest among us. The weak, the needy, the children, because of their angels in heaven. Finally, fourthly, we must care for Christ's little ones who've been sought by the shepherd. This is verses 12, 13, and 14. Jesus compares his Father's interest in his people to a man who has 100 sheep. That's pretty average flock size for this time and place. One person could maybe manage it, but it would take a lot of doing. That would be somebody's whole day to be out tending the extended family's sheep flock. But at the end of the day, when you'd gather them up and enclose them in the pen, whether at home or some pen out in the countryside, you'd count them, and if one is missing, what happens? Well, you go in search of the one who goes astray. You don't shrug and say, "I've still got 99. Because these sheep are valuable. They're precious, they're stores of wealth, but of course they're also prone to wander. And so the man goes out, seeks out the one, and when he finds it and brings it back, he rejoices over it more, not because it's a better sheep, but because of the work expended in its behalf, because of the great delight of retrieving one who otherwise would have been lost. He rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. Now, there's a very similar parable in Luke chapter 15. It's almost beat for beat the same. There's divine initiative that's reflected in a man who has 100 sheep. He leaves the 99, he goes for the one, he reclaims the one, he brings it home, and he rejoices over the finding of the one. However, praise God, we have four Gospels. Because not only do they tell us different things about Jesus, but even when they tell us some of the same stuff, they tell it a little differently to bring out different points of emphasis. In Matthew's version, compared to Luke's version, in Matthew's version of this story, it's more about pastoral concern rather than evangelistic seeking. There's a different audience, for one thing. In Luke 15, Jesus is talking to Pharisees who don't like having sinners brought into the kingdom. There's also a little bit different terminology. Instead of the sheep being described as lost, as in Luke 15, here in Matthew 18, they are ones who are wandering away from the fold. And it's going to be followed up in our context with how do you treat your wandering brothers? Go after them. Try to gain your brother. We'll see next week, Lord willing. So the language, the context, the audience all show us that although it's very similar, you still have the same treasuring, the same seeking, the same rescuing, the same rejoicing. You still learn about God and the ministry of the Son whom he sent into the world. You learn about his love for individual sheep. Nonetheless, the emphasis in Matthew 18 is pastoral. It's on the little ones who must not be allowed to wander away. Now, we don't have time today to chase down all the Old Testament roots of the imagery of God as a shepherd to his people. Sometimes that's an image of great comfort, like in Psalm 23. Sometimes that's an image of salvation, like a scattered flock that was gathered in Isaiah 40. We get a lot of the Lord being our shepherd in Ezekiel 34. Indeed, you get some of the same zeal to protect my little ones in Ezekiel 34 that you're finding here in Matthew 18. I will search for my sheep, says the Lord. I will seek them out. I will punish those shepherds who have abused them. And I myself will be their shepherd. And I will install David, rescue my flock, and put my servant David over them as their one shepherd. That, of course, is an anticipation of what Jesus says of himself in John 10. He takes on this shepherding role and says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I know my own, and my own know me. Though we might wander like sheep, as Isaiah 53 says, and as 1 Peter 2 says, we are by the gracious initiative of God, specifically by the work of Jesus coming into this world, redeeming us, and now by his word and spirit chasing us down and including us in his people, we are brought back to the great shepherd and overseer of our souls. Now, the Gospel of Matthew has already hinted that Jesus is like this shepherd. He comes from Bethlehem, according to Matthew 2, verse 6, as a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. In Matthew 9, 36, Jesus had compassion on the crowds because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. But as I said, this theme comes into full flower in John chapter 10, where you see Jesus seeking and saving, where you see Jesus laying down his life to redeem, where you see Jesus including in one flock those who are near and those who are far, when you see Jesus speaking and calling and people listening to his voice, when you see Jesus the shepherd identifying himself with his Father the shepherd, no one plucks them from my hand, no one plucks them from the Father's hand. I and the Father are one, John 10, verse 30. Now that's powerfully comforting as those who have been found like lost sheep and as those who are being kept like sheep prone to wander, as are all of us Christian believers. But I'd ask you to remember why this is here. What's the context? That'll help us see the point. The point is, it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. In other words, he has loved them, he has sent for them, he has saved them. He is not willing to have a single one of his little sheep perish. Why is it here? See that you do not despise one of these little ones. It's here so that the rest of us as Christian believers would respect the love of God, the zeal of God, the investment of God in every single fellow believer, including the lowliest, weakest, and youngest of them. What Christian is there? What member of this church is there that you might be tempted to overlook or grow impatient with or just not give the time of day? The Father cherished that sheep. The Son went out in search of that sheep and laid his life down for that sheep. That one has been transformed by the Spirit. That one has been included in this messianic community. Think of that, please, whenever we are tempted to disregard lowly Christians and their needs. Think of the Father's love and the Savior's death. And be unwilling to grieve, unwilling to alienate, unwilling to neglect even this one precious sheep. That application should fall most heavily on pastors and on elders. 1 Peter 5 teaches us that, and the very word pastor means shepherd. But as Jesus is teaching us here in this fourth great sermon, this discourse on relationships, all of us brothers have a shepherding role towards our fellow brothers. All of us call each other back. All of us encourage each other in Christ. And you know, it makes sense, because if all of us ultimately are little ones, all of us are ultimately sheep, then when we see other ones who are little, other ones who are sheep, we should be able to care for them because we've been cared for. We should be willing to seek them out, plead with them, pray for them, teach them, help them not to wander, because that's exactly what the Lord did for us in the first place. This is a comforting passage. We have been individually sought out and found. We have been valued highly for Jesus' sake. We have been kept from perishing. But the point, the reason it's here, is that that would be our priority in serving the littlest of Jesus' little ones. So receive Christ's little ones because they represent him. Don't trip Christ's little ones or you'll wish for a millstone. Honor Christ's little ones on account of their angels, and care for Christ's little ones who've been sought by the shepherd. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would adopt a lowly mindset and count ourselves as children in our dependence on you, but also that we would serve the Lord Jesus' interest in ministering to others who are lowly and needy in so many ways among his people. O Lord, wake us up from our indifference and self-regard, and make us servants of your little ones, we pray. Amen.